Hi, everybody. Welcome to our lecture of Genesis chapter 23, 24, and 25. Now, today we bury both the patriarch Abraham and his lovely wife, the matriarch Sarah. And as we've been studying, we've seen that Abraham receives two promises, both five times each. And those promises, the first one is he's promised land, and he's promised land five times, that Cana, the Holy Land, will be his one day. It comes time and time again, to your descendants, I will give this land. I will give it to you forever. I will give you this land to possess. To your descendants, I give this land. Your sojournings will be over. It will be an everlasting possession. The other thing he's promised five times, the second promise, five times so far, he's been promised that he will have numerous children. Five times, I'll make you a great nation. Your descendants are going to be so numerous like the dust of the earth. Look towards heaven, count the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. You'll be the multitude, the father of a multitude of nations. Five times he's given that promise of multiple descendants. So five and five. So what is the reality of the situation? That's what he's been promised. But the reality is Sarah has given him one son, Isaac, laughter, and he is the son of promise. And they live in tents, so they do not own any land yet. They're sojourners. They own no part of Cana, nothing. They go from place to place in tents. And now in chapter 23, we see that Sarah has died. Sarah passes away, so he's not having any more children with Sarah. She's dead. Now, if you were Abraham, would you be having some doubts at this point? You've been told and promised all these things. You have one son. Your wife dies. So why do we call Abraham the father of our faith in the three monastic world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Muslim, Islamic faith? All call Abraham the father of our faith because Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. He truly believed what God said would happen. So in Genesis 23, we see Sarah lived 127 years. Those were the years of Sarah's life. It's the only woman in the scriptures where we get her age at death. 127 years. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's part of the Holy Land. Hebron, Israel. You can go there to this day. It's in the West Bank. It's 18.3 miles south of Jerusalem. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, the love of his life. Now he must bury his beloved Sarah. She is his sister and his bride. Remember that? They have the same father, Terah, but different mothers. She's a half-sister, his sister and his bride, which reminded me of the Song of Solomon, where several times the writer says, my sister and my bride, you have ravished my heart. How sweet is your love, my sister and my bride. And I could see a connection between Sarah and Mary, possibly. Mary is a woman that wears many, many hats. She's a sister, she's a bride, she's a mother. Mary will be the sister of Israel and part of that old covenant bride of God. But then when God dies on the cross in the second person, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, this bride, Israel, is invited into a new covenant of the blood of the second person of the Trinity. And Mary becomes a bride of that new covenant as well. So I like to think of Mary as the hinge pin. She's in between the two covenants, the old covenant and the new. She's that hinge pin in the middle that holds both covenants together. It's really a beautiful way to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a hinge pin for both covenants. I superimposed her in there. So you could see she hinges the two covenants together. She's a sister whose her humanity has Jesus has joined. She has DNA that is contributed to Jesus that makes her a daughter of God, his father, but also a brother to Jesus, like we are siblings of Jesus. Jesus is also her new bridegroom. And the church will bear numerous children to them in a virginal state. It's a spiritual marriage, and it's virginal. She's a holy, spotless bride, the mother of all the spiritually living, the new Eve, truly, of all the baptized. and they together, they bathe their children and they feed their children. That's what parents do. They feed us the Eucharist. And they are both children of Abraham and Sarah. And Jesus is also a new Isaac, the Lamb of God, provided centuries later. Mary is mother, sister of Jesus, bride of old and new covenant, daughter of God, ever virgin mother of all the spiritually living. My sister, my bride. It can truly be said of her as well. And they have two hearts that are joined together, two immaculate hearts. Hers, they're both pierced. Hers is pierced with the sword of Simeon, the prophecy in Luke 2. His is pierced with the lance of the soldier. And they both flame with the love of God. And they are united in love for us in this new virginal spiritual marriage. My sister, my bride. I also then was praying with this, and I thought of Joseph and Mary and how they also had this virginal marriage. He knew she was the Ark of the New Covenant, not to be touched. What happens when you touch the Ark? You die. He will not violate Mary. He keeps that a pure virginal marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. My sister of Israel, my bride. Same thing. Abraham is grieving the death of his sister and his bride, Sarah. Abraham rose up before his dead and he said to the Hittites, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me property among you for a burial place that I might bury the dead out of my sight. When someone dies in the Middle East, you need to bury them quite quickly because the temperatures are very hot and the body decomposes quickly. He needs a place to bury Sarah. The Hittites answer Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of all our sepulchers. None of us will withhold from you his sepulcher or hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land that he was on. But he said, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. Abraham knows of this cave. Abraham wants this cave, and he wants this cave specifically. He only wants this certain spot of the Holy Land that's 18.3 miles south of Jerusalem. How did he know about this cave on Ephraim's land, the cave at Machpelah? And he's willing to pay the full price for this piece of land. The full price. They said, you can take it. No. I want to pay the full price. Who in the Middle East wants to pay the full price? Right? Because we just bought a rug a couple summers ago in Ephesus, Turkey. And I didn't even know we were going to a rug shop. They were taking us to Mary's house. And the van driver said, oh, by the way, we need to stop here first. We go in. They sit us down. He said, Madame, do you like this rug or this rug? I'm like, I don't know that this one. Okay. Then and the barter was on. And we had absolutely no intention of buying a rug that day. And this sits on my kitchen floor today. I took a picture of it. This is my rug. We bought the rug. And I didn't know you're supposed to barter, but you're absolutely supposed to barter. He set a price and we just said, okay. And we just paid what they said. But when I researched it later, it said like if something costs $800, first off, you offer half. Okay. How about $400? And then he'll say, 600, and then you sigh heavily and walk away. And then he comes back and says, hey, 550. How about 550? And then you make a face, and then he drops it to 500. I didn't know this. We just said, okay, and we bought the rug for full price. Abraham is willing to buy this cave for full price. That's crazy. Ephron is sitting among the Hittites, and this would have been a point of bargaining. Man, Abraham really wants this land, so Ephron could even up the price. It's already astronomical. He's paying top dollar for this land. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the cave. I give you the cave in the presence of all here. Bury your dead. But this guy wants a higher price. He knows Abraham really wants this. Abraham bows down. He says to Ephron in the hearing of the people, but if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me so I may bury my dead. And Ephraim relents, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of this land is worth 400 shekels. What is this between you and me? Bury your dead. And he relents. So Abraham pays top dollar, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. That's important too, because later he could say the weights were off. You didn't pay me enough silver for this land. I'm taking it back. So that was very important, and it still is in the Middle East, that you buy something according to the weights current among merchants. So he really wants this field of Ephron at Machpelah. It's east of Mamre. Remember Mamre, the oaks of Mamre? What happened there? The three persons in one Lord appeared to Abram there. It's east of Mamre, the field with the cave, all the trees that were in the field, the whole area Abram took as a possession in front of everyone, all those witnesses at the gate of the city. That's where the legal matters were handled. After this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave at the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, this is the very first piece of the land. God has promised him five times he's going to acquire the land of Canaan, the Holy Land. This is the very first piece of land he purchases. This is his. All the people have witnessed it. He wants this certain spot. Why? Why? And how did he know about this cave? And why was he willing to pay the full price? Well, in the Zohar, just as we Catholics have oral tradition and we have mystical Catholic saints, the Jews had oral Jewish tradition, mystical things. The Zohar is more mystical, but it says this in the Zohar, that Abraham, remember when he was going to serve the three persons in one Lord, he was going to serve, he served them himself, and he was going to cook them a calf himself. He goes to chase this calf. And the calf, he's in a hurry, the Trinity needs to be fed, and the calf runs in this cave, and Abraham's going to trap him in there and capture him so he can cook him. And he goes in this cave at Machpelah, and all of a sudden he smells the most incredible fragrant smell, and he sees light, and it's the entrance to the Garden of Eden inside this cave. The scent of paradise and the graves of Adam and Eve are there. He sees the bones of Adam and Eve. And he knows it's them. And it's still, to this day, called the gateway to the Garden of Eden. Adam, the first man, found this spot. It was a unique location. He saw a ray of light emanating from this cave, Adam himself, and he therefore dug a cave as a burial place for he and his wife Eve. And they were buried there, and then the light was hidden. Years later, when Abraham uncovered the secret once again, he mistakenly stumbled upon the cave, and he decided he wanted to be buried there too, at the gateway to the Garden of Eden. So that field is in that lot, and Abraham wants it. He wants to be buried there, and he wants Sarah to be buried there. Sarah dies, Abraham weeps and mourns for her, and then he buys this only piece of land that he will own in his entire life. It's part of the Holy Land, it's part of Canaan, and it's very important because to this day, it is the place where the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel are buried. It's the cave at Hebron. It is the second holiest place in all of Israel, second only to the Temple Mount. And Abraham was able to buy this parcel of land for top dollar. Now, another thing I found interesting, remember last week, we talked about the sacrifice, the binding of Isaac. And just when Abraham's ready to make him a burnt holocaust and lower the knife, the angel says, stop! Remember that? Okay, well, what was Sarah doing all that time? And the Jews have oral writings that now say, you know, they've thought about all these things. These are their scripture. They read the five books of the Torah and discuss, the rabbis. Where was Sarah? She wakes up. She sees Abraham's gone and Isaac's gone. And she says, where is my son? My son, her only son, the one she loves. And she can't find him. And she looks and looks, first day, second day, third day, they're gone. She goes, it says that Satan started taunting her as to what may have happened to Isaac. After Satan taunted Sarah about what allegedly happened to her son, she hysterically inquired of anyone as to his whereabouts, the husband and her son, going so far as the city of Hebron to try to find them. And then there is proof that this is so, for Isaac returned to his mother. And she said to him, where have you been, my son? And he said to her, my father took me and led me up to the mountains and down hills. Alas, she said, for the son of a hapless woman, had it not been for an angel, you would have now been slain. Yes, he said to her. And this knowledge of what just happened put her over the edge. She uttered six cries corresponding to the six blasts of the shofar. I mean, these were loud, wailing cries. It has been said that she had scarcely finished speaking when she died. Hence, it is written that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. She's in Hebron, crying hysterically for her son, and Abram's going to buy that field at Hebron Machpelah, the cave of Adam and Eve. The telling of Sarah's death directly follows the binding of Isaac, because when Sarah is told about the binding of Isaac, where her son had been prepared for slaughter and then nearly not slaughtered, her soul flew from her and she died. So Abraham needs a place to bury Sarah. Hebron is still there today. It's in the West Bank. And if you've been to the Holy Land, I'll bet you it did not go to Hebron. Anybody here ever go to Hebron? This is not where the tour buses take you. It's a very contentious place. It's full of tension. It's in the tensest city in the West Bank. 850 Jewish settlers are there in guarded enclaves amid 270,000 Palestinian residents. It is very much divided, Israeli and Palestinian Authority rule, and it is the burial cave of Abraham and Sarah. This is what it looks like, and it's an excellent architectural example because it's Herodian in construction. King Herod ordered this to be built, and so the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, but this was not destroyed 18 miles south. And so this kind of shows us what the temple would have looked like. It has stones that are 24 feet long. It's called dry mortaring. It's very well-built fortress. A large, imposing stone building stands there today, built by King Herod in the first century. So it's very architecturally significant as well. 6 foot thick stone walls. It's in perfect condition. At the tomb, people still pray there, and they almost treat it as the wailing wall of the Temple Mount. But you'll see Jews and Muslims praying here. At one time, Byzantine Christians took it over and made it into a basilica. Then Muslim conquerors converted it back into a mosque. Then Crusaders came and took control of it. Then Muslims got it back again. Then Jews lived in the city until they were driven out in 1929 in the riots. And then they returned after Israel regained control in 1967 during the Six-Day War. Today, the shrine is divided two sides, one side for the Muslim, one side for the Jews. Everyone has to pass through Israeli military security checkpoint, separate entrances, one for the Jews, one for the Muslims. The Muslims is a mosque, the Jews is a synagogue. And they are managed separately with separate entrances, and everyone goes through heavy security. This is the Muslim side, and they actually have the tomb of Abraham. Three world religions claim Abraham as father: Christianity, Judaism, and the Muslims. 10 days, the Muslims get it all to themselves, the whole building, 10 of their high holy feast days. 10 days, the Jews get it for 10 of their highest holy feast days, where the Muslims have to leave. So 10 and 10. One of the days, usually in November, is the Feast of Sarah. It's a Sabbath where Sarah is honored. This is in 215, the Jews camping out because they want to be there. They want to be there at Sarah's tomb for her feast day. And they will put their life at risk to do it. It's always tense there. This is the room dedicated to Sarah. And young brides like to come here to pray. Sarah is a huge hero to the first matriarch of Israel. This is Abraham's tomb inside. And we hear tonight in Genesis 25 that Abraham also died. He was 175 years old. He breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Amazingly, the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, got together to bury their father Abraham. That was God's grace and mercy. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field which Abraham had purchased from the Hittites, where Abraham had buried his wife Sarah. This is what Abram's grave cover looks like, but his bones are actually 40 feet straight under in a cave. You can see the Islamic art above, depending on who took it over, they would paint different styles. You see some of the Moorish influence. The memorial tomb of Abraham comes with bulletproof glass barred windows so that his two sons, fueling descendants, Jews and Muslims, can respect his gravesite. A mosque is right above his bones, and they can lower a candelabra down this narrow opening all the way down 40 feet to his bones, 40 feet below, straight below. This is Isaac's grave, and this is Rebecca, is also buried there, the bride, the wife that we will meet tonight. And then a sad thing happened in 1994. Baruch Kapol Goldstein was an American Israeli physician, a religious extremist, a mass murderer who penetrated into the cave at Machpelah. And that's called the massacre in Hebron. He killed 29 and wounded 125 Palestinian Muslim worshipers. And he was beaten to death by survivors of the massacre. A very, very, very sad day. His tomb is outside of Hebron. And that is also a very contentious site because they're always battling, you know, if people go visit the tomb or don't go visit the tomb. It's been 25 years now. It's very tense on that anniversary of that massacre. This was at the 20-year anniversary. Now it's been 25 years, but there's a lot of demonstrations at that time. Abraham was old, well advanced in his years. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, who would that servant most likely be? His right-hand man who we met back in Genesis 15, do you remember? Good, Eleazar, that's right. Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So when we swear an oath today, we might put our hand on a Bible. Back then, they would put the hand under the thigh, especially for an oath of posterity, for descendants to come. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to God, the God of heaven and earth. And the servant said, perhaps the woman won't be willing to come back with me to this land. See, Abraham does not want Isaac to leave the land. This is the son of promise. He has to protect this kid. What if he gets killed? He remembers Adam, or he remembers that Cain and Abel. He wants him to stay here. Go get the wife and bring her back. Do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your descendants I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you, Eleazar, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath under my thigh. You will be free from that. But you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. He swore to him concerning this matter. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. And taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, Abraham, he arose, he went to Mesopotamia. Remember, that's where Abraham's from, Ur of the Chaldeans. He goes to the city of Nahor. You'll remember that Nahor is the brother of Abraham by the same father, Terah. He goes to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, the time when the women go to draw water. Very strategic. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. He loves his master Abraham. He wants to do the task he's been assigned to do. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know that thou hast shown steadfast love to my master. He's praying to the God of Abraham. And before he was done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, of the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother. That makes Rebekah a great niece. And it makes, and a second cousin to Isaac, right? Okay, so Rebekah comes out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom had known no man. And she went down to the spring, and she filled up her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and he said, "Pray, give me a little water to drink from your jar." This is a stranger. This is a sojourner. She's a woman. He's a man. They're at the well. And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand. This is tremendous hospitality, kindness, generosity. And she gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, is the prayer going to come true? Is the prayer going to come true? Is the prayer going to come true? She said, "And I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have been done drinking." Do you know what that means? How much water does a camel drink? Do you know? And he has 10 of them. A typical camel can drink 200 liters or 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes. And he's got 10 camels. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw. And she drew for all the camels. This is a very, very industrious, hardworking woman, right? To draw water for a visitor would be one thing. That's a favor. But it would be an act of palpable generosity because to draw for all the camels, because the well at Haran, and they've researched this well, it is not easily accessible like a fountain or pool or a rope with a bucket. It's not that type of well. It's an underground spring, and it has to be approached by an inclined shaft. So to get water, the woman had to walk down the slope, fill her jug, walk back up again, time and time and time again. The water weighed more than 8 pounds a gallon. The water jug would hold about 3 gallons at that time, and that'd be about 25 pounds of dead weight up and down the slope every trip for the water, not to mention the weight of the two-handled ceramic jug. So this gal is a worker, right? Let's talk a minute about wells and women in the Bible. And in many cultures, it's women's work to gather water, right? In many, many cultures, this is the job of the women and children to go get the water. They need it for cooking. They need it for cleaning. They need it for hygiene. They need it to live, to stay alive. And oftentimes, this is women's work, and they often bring their children to help. In India, for instance, this is called a step well. These are found in India, and the water, rainwater, everything's collected in the bottom. But look at these amazing steps. They would also service as temples, but they also serviced as gathering places, especially for the women. They'd come to get the water, they'd talk, they'd catch up, they'd share their life stories, because otherwise they're sewing. They're doing things that it's not like us. You know, they don't have like a sewing machine. They have to get the wool and spin the yarn and weave all that. So the watering wells were places to congregate for fellowship, for friendship, for womanhood. And so the wells are very popular, especially in the evening when the sun is lower, so it's not so blasted hot, right? This is the well at Nazareth where Mary and Jesus would have gone. It's still there today. It's the well at Nazareth that was there when Mary and Jesus were there. Here's Tassat's picture of Mary and Jesus going to get water at the well. Abraham's servant has come to the well in search for a wife for Isaac. He knows what time to arrive. And look how these gals dress in the paintings. Boy, they really dress up to go down to the well, don't they? You know, this is maybe where you're going to meet Mr. Wright. This is really this is an important place. So they really dress up in these paintings. Jacob is going to meet Rachel at the well. It's an incredible love story. We'll get to that soon, but it's love at first sight at the well. Jacob meets Rachel, the love of his life. This is Zipporah. Remember, Moses met Zipporah at the well. Same thing. It's a real pickup place. He had to fight off men that were bothering Zipporah and her sisters, and he was very heroic, and he fought off these guys, and they were very impressed with him. How about some of you? Maybe some of you have met your men at the well. This is often where you meet the love of your life. You know, they even serve well drinks, the common ones. So maybe some of you have met at the well. Jesus met Fotina, the Samaritan woman, at the well. She was all alone. No socializing. Why? She came at high noon at the hottest time of the day because she had no friends and no one wanted to go with her and no one wanted to talk to her because she was one of those type of women. She had had five husbands. She's living with the sixth, and he wasn't her husband either. And Jesus strategically put himself in front of her at high noon so that he could meet her and maybe propose to her that he could be her final seventh bridegroom. Remember that? And he could give her living water. So it'd be like a stream, like a fountain welling up inside her, and she'd never, ever, ever have to come back here again. It's one of the earliest paintings in the catacombs in Rome. So women at the well is very common. It's very wonderful. It's a very social place in the Middle East. And the camels are thirsty as well, and the livestock. So they meet at the well, and the man gazed at her in silence. He's awestruck. She's just watered him. She's just watered all his camels. She's working her tail off. And he is just staring, gazing at her in silence. And he wants to learn whether the Lord has prospered his journey or not. Is this the one? And when the camels were done drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. Wow! That's a lot of gold. That is not what they were thinking. You know, this guy comes up and he's got gold. And this is amazing. And he said, "Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." He knows that's Abraham's brother. She added, "We have both straw and provender enough and room for you to lodge in. As for me," he says, "the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. His prayer has been answered, and then some." The man, Eliezer, bows his head and worships the Lord God. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love or his faithfulness toward my master." He knows Abraham's God is the one true God. How could anyone make this happen? And the maiden ran and told her mother's household about these things. And Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man to the spring. And when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, you're going to get to know this guy very well in the next few chapters. Because Laban likes gold. All he can see is gold bracelets and gold rings and money, camels, dollar signs. He saw the ring, the bracelets on his sister's arm. Then the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels in the spring. And Uncle Laban likes those camels too, because they're worth a lot too. Camels mean dollar signs, and he's got 10 of them. He says, "Come in, O blessed one of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared a house for you, a place for your camels." And the man came into the house. Laban ungirded the camels. He gave them straw and provisions. He washed his feet. He's giving them the ultimate hospitality. Food is spread out to eat. And the servant says, "I will not eat. I will not eat until I have done my errand." Speak on. "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great." Now he knows this is Nahor's brother. "Abraham's become great? Really? Tell me about it." "He has flocks and herds and silver and gold and maidservants and manservants and camels and asses." Oh, and you know, his eyes are just, and he wants to marry my sister, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him, he has given all he has." All of Abraham's inheritance is going to go to Isaac, and he needs a wife for Isaac. "And would your sister Rebekah maybe be available?" "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. You have to go to my father's house, to my father's kindred, and get a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman won't follow me.' But he said, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you to prosper your way. You will take a wife for my son from my kindred's family. If you don't, you'll be free from the oath.'" He tells Laban the story, and Laban and Bethuel both decide this can only be of God. No one could make this happen. This story is just exactly, this has to be the Lord. And so he bows himself to the earth. He gives them ornaments, costly gifts, and he's ready to go. "Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go." They say he can marry Rebekah. "Okay, send me back to my master." And then they start thinking, you know, he wants her really bad. So they could up the price of the dowry, right? Let's have this guy hang around a little longer, maybe another 10 days. In the Jewish rabbis say it was 10 months. This says 10 days. He's this is the one who made Jacob work an extra 7 years for Rachel, Uncle Laban. So he's good at this. And they say, let's ask Rachel or Rebecca, bring her in. They call Rebecca and they said to her, will you go with the man? And she said, I will go. So they go. And Rebecca said, they bless her, they bless Rebecca, and they pray that our sister be the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. That's the blessing that Abraham's been promised, descendants, numerous as the stars. They're going to come through the son of promise, Isaac, and this is going to be their mother, Rebecca. Rebecca and her maids arose, they rode on camels, they followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Hahiroi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Isaac is like his father. He has a prayer life. He goes out under the stars and talks to God every evening. He's meditating in the evening. He lifts up his eyes. He looked, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac in the distance. She alighted from the camel. She said to the servant, who is the man yonder walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. Why does she do that? Because according to the laws of Hammurabi, which were in existence at that time, the use of a veil was a symbolic sign that she was a freeborn woman, not a slave, not a prostitute. They were forbidden to have veils. So she's a freeborn woman, signifying to Isaac she's available for marriage. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So Isaac sees how much the hand of God is in this, and it's time for them to finally meet. Isaac brought her into the tent. He took Rebecca, and she became his wife. And he loved her. This is a pre-arranged marriage, but it's a match made by God, and he loves her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He loved Rebecca. Now, Isaac may have had a bit of a father wound or maybe some post-traumatic stress, because remember, he had just been bound by his father, probably as an adult man, maybe in his 30s, the Jews say. He was bound by his father, and he was going to be made a burnt holocaust. He was just ready to kill him with a knife. That would, even if he was obedient to his father, this might cause some post-traumatic stuff. Isaac had come back from that traumatic event, and his mother Sarah died immediately following. Now God has provided a new woman in his life, a wife for Isaac. Then we hear that Abraham marries again after the death of Sarah, that he marries Keturah and has 6 more sons by her. And we get their genealogy, the sons of Keturah. And then we hear that Abraham, though, even though he had more sons, he gives everything he had to Isaac, the full inheritance. But to the others, he still gave gifts and sent them east away from his son Isaac. Why? Again, he's protecting Isaac from any harm. Isaac gets the full inheritance. There might be jealousy. There might be, he's just protecting him, sends everyone else away. So there are the 6 sons of Keturah. Abraham lives to be 175 years old. He breathes his last at a good old age, an old man full of years, and is gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their father at the cave at Machpelah, the same place where he had buried his wife Sarah. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac dwelt there at Beer Lahai-Roi. And that is the place, if you remember, where Hagar met the angel of the Lord and was given water when she was pregnant with Ishmael. This is where Isaac will dwell, in this place where Hagar named God a new title, the God who sees me. Remember that? This is where we find Isaac dwelling, in that same place, Beer Lahai-Roi. Then we hear of Ishmael's descendants. And isn't it something that Ishmael has 12 sons? And we're told that the sons of Ishmael and their names, by their villages, by their encampments, and they have 12 princes according to their tribes. That is no surprise because this is a prophecy of the Lord and it's fulfilled. Remember when we heard back in Genesis 17, Abraham was worried about sending Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert, and the Lord said, as for Ishmael, I've heard you, Abraham. Behold, I will bless him. I'm going to make him fruitful. I'm going to multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation. Well, Ishmael did have 12 sons, and they were all princes. And he is a great nation to this day, and he died at age 137 years old. The descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. They're infertile for a while. Abraham is praying for his wife to bear children. She's barren, and the Lord granted Isaac's prayer. It took 20 years to conceive, but Rebekah, his wife, did conceive. And as the baby was growing in her womb, she noticed there was a lot of activity, a lot of struggle, and she said, if it is thus, why do I live? If this is what it is to be pregnant, why am I alive? Why did I want this so bad? She goes to inquire of the Lord, which means she's going to pray to Isaac's God. And the Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Oh, she's going to have twins. Two nations are in her womb. Two peoples that shall be divided. One will be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. This is going to be sibling rivalry beyond belief. We had the younger Isaac serving Ishmael, right? Just the opposite of what the older had to serve the younger. Ishmael had to serve Isaac. Now we have the same thing in this next set of brothers. Two nations in your womb. Can you imagine as a young mother, barren for 20 years, wanting a baby so bad, and then you get that prophecy of the Lord that you have two nations struggling, divided in your womb? There's going to be struggle. There's going to be division. These two brothers will never get along. You know how bad moms, we like our kids to get along? You know, just be nice to your brother. This is going to be an all-out forever battle between these two. When her day to be delivered was fulfilled, there were twins in her womb. And look at that medieval picture of bearing twins. And one has curly red hair. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Esau means hairy or rough. Look at little Esau, hairy or rough. And afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand was taken hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Jacob in the Hebrew means supplanter, one who supplants. Esau will frequently be supplanted by his younger twin brother, Jacob. He tried to supplant the birth order. Right? He tried to be the first one out. He tried to pull him back. I love this sculpture where she's birthing the twins and Esau comes out first and there's Jacob trying to pull him back and put him back in so he can get out first. So he wants the inheritance. He wants the paternal blessing that comes with being the firstborn son. The English word for Yaakov, for Jacob, another word is overcome. To supplant or to overcome. Jacob is grabbing his brother's heel, trying to overcome him, trying to be the first one out. And they'll have this battle their whole life, these two nations struggling. Isaac's 60 when these kids are born. And these kids are two nations struggling against each other. Jacob will be renamed Israel. He'll be the nation of Israel. Esau will be Edom and the Edomites. And that will be a thorn in Israel's side the whole way through. Little Esau, red and hairy, he is not supplanted by Jacob at birth yet, but he will become the father of the Edomites, and there will be a history all the way through. The two boys couldn't have been more different from one another. Esau was a hunter, ruddy, loved to hunt, athletic. Jacob was quieter, stayed home at the tent, maybe more intellectual. The boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game. He'd go hunting. He'd say, what'd you get? What are we having for dinner? What stew are you making? Rebekah, on the other hand, loved Jacob. Why? We don't know, but remember what the prophecy was? That the younger one would supplant the older one. Now, last story tonight is the most expensive meal in the Bible, I'd say next to the apple that Eve and Adam ate. It's a very, very expensive bowl of lentil soup. Once Jacob was boiling pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I'm famished." His name, therefore, is Edom. He will have this nation, the red nation. It's red, craggy rock. He's going to be the father of the Edomites. Jacob said, "First, before I give you the stew, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright." And he's like, I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. What's my birthright to me? This is the spiritual sin of sloth. He could not care less about eternal things. All he's focused on is that bowl of soup and how hungry he is and his carnal stomach growling. Esau would rather fulfill immediate, temporal, carnal needs than delayed eternal spiritual needs. He's not thinking of all about his birthright or the blessing, the eternal covenant blessing that comes with that. The Father will give him a blessing that can't be revoked. And I just had to think, how many times do we have an eternal inheritance too? You are a son or a daughter of God by virtue of your baptism. And how often are we slothful about our spiritual life? How important is that inheritance to you? You're a beloved daughter of God. You're a beloved son of God. How important is that to you? Do you care? Or would you rather sleep 23 hours a day or watch Netflix, you know? How slothful are you in the spiritual life? Because it's one of the seven cardinal sins. It's one of the deadlies, sloth, spiritual sloth. And people don't think about it very often. But do you care more about temporal things, the here and now, or eternal things, eternal life forever? Which do you think about more? Which do you care about more? Which do you spend more money on, more time on? Because you have a royal inheritance as a child of God. You are a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're a son of the Almighty Everlasting God who sees you. Would you trade it all for worldly things? Trade it all in on a dime for something carnal, some carnal pleasure? Jesus himself says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, forfeit his life, his eternal life? What did Jacob take when he took Esau's birthright? The birthright was twofold. First, it's a double portion of the inheritance from the father. He gets double everything. Second, it's a special ceremonial blessing from the father. It's eternal. Once it's given, it can't be revoked. So whoever gets the father's blessing, it's forever. Jacob said, sell me your birthright, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you the stew. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob that very moment. Jacob gave Esau the bread, the pottage of lentils. He ate, he drank, he rose, and went his way. Jacob had supplanted Esau. Jacob had overcome Esau. He got the birthright. The heel he was grabbing for in the womb, he got it now. He's the supplanter, the overcomer, the one who struggles and wins. Esau had chosen immediate carnal pleasure over the eternal covenant blessing of the Father, all for a pottage, lentil stew. Very, very short-sighted on his part. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Do not despise your birthright. You were bought at a price. The ransom was high. Take time to develop your spiritual life. Take time to be unplugged from the world. Turn the cell phone off. Turn the TV off. Get to a quiet chair in your home. Read the Bible. Pray. Waste time with Jesus, especially this Advent. We can care about all the stuff we got to do, all the presents we got to wrap. I got to go shopping. I got to get online. I got to get that. I got to get that. And we're just caring about the temporal here and now. We're not even thinking about the birth of Christ or the coming of the Savior, the coming of the King of Kings. We care more about the temporal, the carnal, the here and now than the eternal blessing of the Father that he gave him to us. This is my last slide. It's a painting I have in my bathroom. It was painted by the art teacher here at Creighton Prep, Mr. Coniglia. And I like it because it reminds me, like, all the things we're attached to, all the things we carry, the heaviness of all the worldly things we try to carry around. Just don't you just want to be cut free and just be detached from the world and just that eternal life with Jesus? That's where it's at. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this lesson tonight. We thank you. Help us keep our eyes on the eternal and not the temporal, not the carnal, not the here and now, not the things that pass, not the material things, but on you, Father, this Christmas especially. On this feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother Mary, you were so humble and poor, and you got to birth the King of Kings with nothing. You saw the eternal, and help us see Christmas through your eyes. And thank you, Father, for the gift it is to be in your word together. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Amen.